Welcome to Throwing Mountains Weekly Strength. I'm your host, Chris Bollinger. For the next 13 minutes or so, we're going to draw strength from the Bible. I encourage you to make this a daily practice on your own. This is the sixth episode in the series on big or strategic topics in the Christian life. Today's big topic is mission. The Bible passage for this episode is Isaiah 40, 1 to 11. I'll read it from the New King James Version. Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says your God. Speak comfort to Jerusalem and cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. The glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The voice said, cry out. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. O Zion, you who bring good tidings, get up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, you who bring good tidings, lift up your voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God shall come with a strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He will feed his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom, and gently lead those who are with young. The sequel is never as good as the original. That tends to be a rule in Hollywood. Of course, there are some exceptions to that rule. Many people regard The Empire Strikes Back as a better film than the original Star Wars. I would argue that The Road Warrior is better than the original Mad Max, The Dark Knight is better than Batman Begins, and Top Gun Maverick is better than Top Gun. Feel free to contact me on throwingmountains.com if you want to suggest other sequels that are better than the originals. But in general, the rule holds. Most sequels are not better than the originals. And when a sequel is not as good, it's rare that there is a sequel to the sequel. There's one film franchise where the sequel was not as good as the original, but they chose to make a third film anyway. That third film was better than the second and, to many, better than the original. So they made a fourth, and it was the best so far. The fifth was even better. The sixth was better still. The seventh got even better reviews than the sixth, and the eighth promises to be the best of the franchise. What's the franchise? The first Mission Impossible film came out in 1996. The eighth one is coming out 29 years later. Each of the first four films had a different director and a different team of screenwriters. In fact, the only consistent element of the first four films was Tom Cruise, who not only starred in each film, but also was a co-producer. Cruise, of course, is the star of films 5 through 8 as well, and he has continued to be one of the producers of those films. Christopher McQuarrie is the director and the screenwriter or co-screenwriter for each of films 5 to 8. So why have the films gotten progressively better after the second one? Some people say it's the stunts. Certainly, each film ups the ante on the stunts. It doesn't hurt that Cruise eschews CGI for the stunts, so they look more realistic, and he actually does many of his own stunts. But the Fast and Furious films have been upping the ante on their stunts, and no one is arguing that each Fast and Furious film is better than the previous one. I think that Cruise and McQuarrie gave us the answer with the seventh film, Dead Reckoning Part 1. The answer wasn't in the film itself, but in a video message that played just before the film started in theaters. Cruise and McQuarrie even delivered the message in person at a few screenings of the film. The message was this: thank you for seeing this film in a theater, which is the best place to see it. It's an honor for us to entertain you. We are so pleased to share this film with you. I think that after the second film, Tom Cruise figured out the mission of the Mission Impossible films: craft something so compelling that people, even people who aren't hardcore action movie fans, will want to see it in theaters. It boils down to mission. When Jesus did his 3-year ministry in Judea, many people were captivated by him. He gave each of them the same mission: follow me. And so they did. They became followers of Jesus by literally following him. That gave them ample opportunities to observe everything he said and did, and to gain at least a partial understanding of who he was and why he was there. Then suddenly, everything changed for the followers of Jesus. He was crucified, he rose from the dead, and 500 people saw him. They could follow him again. No, he was going to give them a new mission. And that mission is the same for us who call ourselves Christians today, nearly 2,000 years later. The first people who pursued that mission without really knowing it were two disciples of Jesus. Let's join them as they walk 7 miles from Jerusalem to Emmaus. They're in a state of shock over the fact that Jesus was executed. They keep talking about it, hoping to make sense of it. A stranger joins them on their walk and asks them what they're discussing. One of them, named Cleopas, responds with a question: are you the only one who doesn't know what happened in Jerusalem? The stranger doesn't respond, so they give him the background. Jesus of Nazareth, they start, was the Messiah, the one who was to redeem Israel. There seemed to be nothing that Jesus couldn't do. But when the chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death, Jesus didn't resist. When they crucified him, Jesus didn't come down off the cross. After some silence, the two speak again, in a hushed tone. That morning, they say, some women in their company claimed that Jesus' tomb was empty and that angels had told them he was alive. Some of the other disciples confirmed that the tomb was empty. The stranger says nothing. Why do they blurt that all out? Does he think they're delusional? They hold their breath and wait for his response. Oh, foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, he says. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? What? What does that mean? Now they're even more confused. But the stranger is just getting started. He slowly and steadily steps them through all the scriptures, beginning with Moses, and interprets everything in the light of what has happened to Jesus. With every word that he says, their hearts are burning. Can it be true? Was Jesus really the Messiah after all? Before they know it, they've arrived in Emmaus. They slow up, but the stranger keeps walking as if he's going much further. So they say these words to him, which are set to music by Egil Hovland and performed by the National Lutheran Choir. The stranger appears to agree. He enters a house with them and they prepare to have an evening meal. As they gather around a table, the stranger takes the bread, blesses it, and breaks it. And he vanishes. Suddenly, they realize the identity of the stranger. So what do? They drop everything and run, 7 miles in the dark. They run all the way back to Jerusalem. There, they find the disciples and other followers of Jesus. "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon," says one. Cleopas and his friend tell the others what happened on the road to Emmaus and how they recognized Jesus when he broke the bread. Then Jesus appears right in the middle of the room. They think he's a ghost, so he tells them to look at his hands and feet and even touch him. They want to believe it, but it's too wonderful to be believed. So he asks them, "Have you anything here to eat?" Without thinking, someone hands him a piece of broiled fish. He takes it and eats it. That simple, everyday action breaks the tension, and the room is suddenly filled with laughter, tears, and shouts of joy. Everyone in the room has the same thought, which Cleopas and his friend had voiced in Emmaus. "Don't leave us again, Lord Jesus. Stay with us. Stay with us." But Jesus doesn't stay. He vanishes. And a few weeks later, he disappears for good, ascending into heaven. His leaving was the best thing for them and for us. Consider the pair who walked to Emmaus. What would have happened to them if Jesus had stayed with them as they wanted? They could have asked him a ton of questions. They could have celebrated with him long into the night. And the next day, they could have traveled with him wherever he went. But they wouldn't have run from Emmaus to Jerusalem. They wouldn't have risked everything to share the good news. That was their new mission, and it's ours too. Today and every day, we need to catch the wonder of the risen Jesus, as they did when he broke the bread at their table. And when we catch it, we need to resist the urge to stay put and ask for more. Instead, we need to run and tell others. Next week, I'll look at another big topic, priorities. Please join me for that. And please pick up a copy of 52 Weeks of Strength for Men. You'll find it to be a good resource on this journey. Have a good week, men.